to Matthew 21, and to those two passages that we read a little earlier in the service, passages that focus on that first Palm Sunday as Jesus entered Jerusalem. He entered Jerusalem as king, and he received the praises of the people. And it is really a wonderful picture that the Gospel writers paint for us, really in all the Gospels. You read the text and the narrative, you get a sense of the joy and the excitement and the expectancy that was around the Lord Jesus at that time. We know that it was the time of the Passover feast, that great festival. And in Jerusalem, of course, that meant that the size of the city swelled during the festival. Now, we here in Edinburgh know what it is, that I have festival in Edinburgh, and we know that at that time of year things are very busy and you can't drive around without getting stuck and all the rest of it. And you try and walk up the Royal Mile, you're never going to get anywhere because there's people doing all sorts of stuff. So we in this city know what it is when there's a festival on, and we know how important that is economically. You know, there's lots of people come. People have to eat. People have to find a place to stay. Maybe spend money. It's a great economic boon to the city. And the Passover, in a sense, a great religious festival as it was also a great economic boon to the city. It was a great time for the whole city of Jerusalem. And the many of the pilgrims that thronged around Jesus on that Palm Sunday were people who were there for this great festival. And at the centre of the religious, social and cultural life of Jerusalem was, of course, the temple. For the pilgrims, Jerusalem was the holy city, and at the centre of that holy city was the holy temple. Above any other place, it was regarded as special, significant, important. And the interesting thing, of course, as we read what happens on that Palm Sunday, is that as Jesus enters the city, as he is feted by the crowd, as the people are asking, well, who is this guy? Jesus makes a beeline for the temple. That's where he goes. And when he gets there, he throws out the money changers and he overturns the table. He enters into confrontation with the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And then, on the next morning, we discover that he curses a fig tree. What is all that about? What is happening? What is Jesus doing here? There's a sense, I think, in which these verses tell us something of what Jesus is looking for in our lives, what God is looking for in our lives. He is looking for us to honour him. He's looking for us to be a people who honour God and who honour the Lord Jesus. Because Jesus is someone who's out looking for his Father's honour. And that's what we owe God, all of us here, whoever we are. We owe God honour and worship. All glory, Lord, and honour to thee, Redeemer King. Jesus is the name we honour. Jesus is the name we praise. Jesus, at the cleansing of the temple, saw that his Father's name and his Father's house was being dishonored and disgraced. He saw people robbing God of his honor in the very place that he should have been honored with, in the temple. In other words, he saw that the temple authorities were not only robbing the pilgrims, as it were, they were actually robbing God. And that's why Jesus quotes from Jeremiah 7:11, "You are naked with me, a den of robber." And again, if you read through the text, you get a sense that Jesus is very angry at what is happening. So let me just draw from this text three things about what it means to honour the Lord. How are we to honour Him in our lives? Well, three things in these verses. And I think these three things link very well. We can go through the Sermon on the Mount. So these things link very closely to some of the things that we've been thinking about. And the first, I think, is prayer. Jesus, you see there in verse 13, quotes from Isaiah 56, verse 7, "My house will be called a house of prayer," says Jesus. The temple was to be a place where God was honored through prayer. But these people had turned that upside down. They were not so much interested in God as they were interested in themselves. Their aims and their goals were not really to honor God. Instead, they were pursuing their own agenda, their own material prosperity. They were doing their own thing. We honor God when we pray. As the church, the New Testament tells us, we are God's household. Paul describes the church, in fact, as a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. He says, well, we are the temple of God. The church is not a place, the church is a people. And a people of prayer. That is, a people of dependence upon God. "My house will be called a house of prayer," says Jesus. And in a sense, that's what God looks for in His people. He looks for us to be depending on Him, leaning on Him, trusting in Him. He wants us to be a people of prayer. Not to be doing our own thing and going our own way, but going God's way and doing His thing. And so in the work of the gospel, in the work of the kingdom, the work of the church, prayer is of paramount importance. The reason for that is clear, it's very simple. Because the work of the kingdom and the work of the gospel is God's work and not ours. It's not all about us, it is all about Him. All about His glory and His praise and His name and His people. Yes, as human beings, we can do lots of things. We can convince people with intellectual arguments. We can move people with emotional stories. We can shape people in a cultural sense. But only God can actually rescue, save, and ultimately transform human beings from the inside out. It's only God who can bring people to new life in Christ. It's only God, as the New Testament tells, who can raise the dead. It's only God who can really change people at a deep and profound level. And we need to grasp that, because it's only as we grasp that that we begin to understand how important prayer is. When we see gospel work and kingdom work as God's work, then prayer becomes fundamental rather than simply supplemental. A quote from another Scottish preacher, Eric Alexander, "Prayer is not the best way of supporting Christian work. Prayer is the basic form of Christian work." That's one of the sad things about contemporary evangelical Christianity, is that lack of focus and emphasis on prayer that was so marked in previous generations. But see, here's a ministry that all of us, every Christian, can be involved in and participate in. Here is a ministry of primary importance for the church and for the work of the gospel in the world. Yet often it's the most neglected ministry. amongst God's people. And when we go back to the Sermon on the Mount, we'll discover there that Jesus speaks about prayer. He speaks about a Lord's Prayer. He'll speak about prayer. He'll talk about prayer. Because it's so important. The prayer is sidelined. We become like those who busy themselves in the temple, but neglected its real and important part. As a place of prayer, bringing honor and glory to God. The challenge, one of the challenges, the challenge of Jesus, is to be a people of prayer. People leaning and depending on Him. Not just the people of prayer, also here, people of praise. In verses 14 through 17, the theme, of course, as Jesus enters the city on Palm Sunday, is one of praise and celebration and jubilation. And it's interesting that again, as Jesus goes into the temple courts, we read here in Matthew 21, that he meets with a similar kind of acclaim. The blind and the lame came to him, he healed them. When they saw the wonderful things that he did, the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They echoed those same words he spoke earlier. And as these youngsters shouted their praises to Jesus, so we discover that the chief priests and the teachers of the law tried, they're very, very angry, they're very indignant, they're furious. And actually what they do is they question Jesus about the appropriateness of what was going on. Jesus answers with a quote from Psalm 8 verse 2 on the lips, as it were, "Children and infants you have ordained for me." It's God's will and purpose that Jesus himself is to be honored as God. The learned, the sophisticated, the theologian, teachers of the law, they were blind, as it were, to the reality of who Jesus was. And yet these young children saw clearly who he was and acknowledged him as the Father, that he was God, that he was worthy of their praise. There's an uninhibited, spontaneous quality about our prayer. Was it done out of duty? Was it done out of ritual? Was it done out of tradition? There was no scent here of coercion. It's simply an overflow of the heart. An overwhelming desire to honor Jesus with their love. I wonder if that's our own experience of prayer. A delighting in God. That's what true prayer is. Delighting in God and who he is and what he has done. Praise honors him because it acknowledges that he alone is worthy of him. Remember how the Apostle Peter speaks about praise in his first letter. Speaks about it as being part of the purpose of the church. And he talks there about how that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our calling as a church is to proclaim the perfections and the excellencies of the God who has drawn us out of darkness and into his light. The glory of God is to be trumpeted, as it were, to the nation. Our worship and our praise is to be evangelistic or missional in character. It is to be a proclamation or a declaration of God's character before a watching world. That's, again, one of the themes that we picked up in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? Don't hide your light under a bucket. Let your light shine. The purpose of the church is very much a God-centered purpose. We're to be taken up with God. The God of the Bible is worthy of all our praise. It's not that he's some kind of egocentric, insecure deity who desperately needs our praise and worship to do it. We praise him for our good. To praise and worship the living God, because anything else is idolatry. Anything else that we worship and praise and invest our lives in will make us small, will impoverish us. People praise as well as the people of praise. That's what God is calling us to be. That's the first idea. Let me quickly touch on it. And that is a people who produce fruit. Verses 18 through 20. We're told that the next morning Jesus made his way back into the city, and he saw the fig tree. But the fig tree had no fruit. It was leaves. And we're told that Jesus cursed the fig tree, and that the fig tree itself withered. Well, that seems like a strange thing to do. What is all that about? Why did Jesus curse the fig tree? Well, it's kind of like a visual demonstration, a picture. Sending out a message. Because in the Old Testament, the fig tree was sometimes used as a symbol for the nation of Israel. This is like Isaiah chapter 9, verse 10, and Micah 7, 1. Israel is likened to the early fruit of a fig tree. The gardener might look for early fruit from his fig tree, so God looks for fruit from his people. And as God's son, Jesus had come to Israel. He sought fruit, but he had found none. Israel has been like a fig tree. Many leaves, but no real fruit. They honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. It's a reminder that God looks for fruit from our lives and not simply leaves. It's a dangerous thing to be content with a kind of leafy religion, to hide behind the empty leaves of religious riches, to settle for that which is superficial at the expense of that which is real and from the heart. Religious activity is an in and of itself no guarantee that we belong to Christ. That's again one of the things that comes strongly through in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? People engage in all kinds of religious activity, but it's all skin deep. It's all just on the surface. It's not real, it's not deep, it's not lasting, it doesn't go to the heart. It's a thin layer of righteousness. It doesn't go all the way down. Because we live a kind of moral life, because we've been baptized, come to a church, preach from a pulpit or a lectern. Sometimes these things can just be hide a lack of truth. Luke 3, verse 8, John the Baptist commanded the crowd to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Really important lesson here. God is looking for fruit in our lives, not just food. What is that fruit? He's looking for the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of holiness, the fruit of faith and obedience to him, the fruit of the Spirit. He's looking for something more than just external religion. Looking for people whose hearts are his. Fruit of love for God and love for others. And that fruit, friends, only grows out of a real living relationship with God. The Spirit of God brings growth and bears fruit in our lives. Lots of examples down through the history of the church of people, you know, who had all the leaves and none of the fruit. It's interesting, you know, people like the great reformer Martin Luther, or the great evangelist John Wesley. You know, before they became Christians, they were men who knew their Bible. They wrote commentary. They engaged in helping the poor. They did lots of amazingly good things and religious things. But they never bore fruit until they had a living relationship with God. They never bore fruit until God's Spirit was within them.
in the agreement, like the agreement of Moses.
Famous passage in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, that passage about love.
It makes the same point.
Corinthians had all the leaves of gifts, all the great gifts they were able to show and display. But they had none of the fruit of grace and love. Then Jesus is looking for us to be a people who honor him. People of prayer. People of praise. People who are producing fruit for his glory. Let's not be content with the leaves. Let's make sure that we have a real living relationship with God. So we're really trusting in him. That he is the one who is at the center of our life. The center of our worship. Because that's the key thing. Jesus is at the center. Just as those crowds welcomed him into the center on that first Sunday, so as we welcome him into our life and into our heart as our King, as our Lord, and as our Savior. Have you done that? Have you received him and welcomed him into your life, into your heart, as Lord, as King, and as Savior? So, then do that today. You can become someone who you are. Can you go to prayer, and to praise, and producing fruit, and not confusing. So do that. Father, we thank you for the events of that first Palm Sunday. We thank you that our Lord Jesus came as a servant. He came as a King. He came as a Savior. And we pray, by your grace and through your Spirit, that he would be our King and our Savior. Help us to be a people of prayer and grace. And help us to bear fruit for your good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close our service by singing a final item of praise. After that, there will be two coffees served, so feel free to wait around.